Why I am a premillennialist part two is confinement in the abyss relative or absolute? So in part one yesterday, I focused on the point that there are links that connect a cohesive thread of unity between the victory of Jesus from the battle and the binding of Satan. Because if the binding of Satan is the result of the battle in Revelation 19, then that places the millennium in the future at Christ's second coming. In this section, in part two, I'm going to examine one more key argument for why I am a premillennialist. And this argument has to do with the nature of the abyss. I think this is one of the strongest arguments. If we understand the nature of it, then it's going to inform us of whether or not Satan is truly bound in the abyss without any influence outside of the world. I want to mention here Satan's banishments in the book of Revelation, from heaven to hell. Yesterday we talked about the abodes, the downward link in Revelation 19 and 20. This is speaking of a broader outlook of the abodes in the book of Revelation. So, and this actually gives good background to Satan's banishments and why Satan is banished from these different abodes in the book of Revelation or through church history, or actually through all of history here. So, in other words, as one abode is cleansed of Satan's influence, another abode is going to feel his wrath. And you see here, Satan's banishments from heaven to hell. The first one is in Revelation chapter 12, 7 and 8. You have Satan, in God's sovereign purposes, it appears that he has access to heaven. He's slandering the people of God. And eventually, there's a revolt. In fact, you can see there under the purposes for banishment, he's banished from heaven because to end this revolt in heaven. And then he's thrown to earth with great wrath. You can see that in Revelation 12 and 13 there. Then one of the purposes of his banishment is to end his deception of the nations. And eventually then he's thrown into the abyss. And then there's another banishment. It's not so much a banishment as it is that now he is released. He's released to deceive the nations again. That's the purpose. So he's released to earth. The earth is, again, the abode. And then he's definitively, in Revelation 28, you can read there, he's definitively defeated. That's the purpose of his banishment. And so he is going to, finally, his final abode is the lake of fire and sulfur. And, of course, the purpose there is just this permanent confinement of Satan. So these four abodes, actually three or four abodes here, because the earth is mentioned twice, I'm going to focus on the abyss, the nature of the abyss. We're going to zoom in on this. The question is Satan bound by a bungee cord? And I use that metaphor because it kind of illustrates some of the eschatology out there that they don't believe in an absolute confinement of Satan, that he's on some type of bungee cord. So the question then is Satan bound in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 that we read yesterday, is that binding, that confinement, is it relative or absolute? And what I mean is absolute, I mean he has no influence whatsoever outside of the confinement of the abyss. Relative here means that, you know, he has some latitude of influence on the inhabitants of the earth. He's limited. He's in the abyss. He's restricted, but he does have some influence. So premillennialism teaches that his confinement is absolute. And post-mill and all-mill also, they teach that it's relative. And the real reason, I think, is why all-millennialists and post-millennialists believe in a relative sense of the term, they recognize, when you read the book of Revelation, you can't but not recognize that Satan has influence. He's active. So in some sense, then they have to kind of redefine what that means. What does it mean for Satan to be confined? So they redefine it in a certain relative sense. It's more equivalence. They equivocate on the meaning of the binding of Satan by giving him some wiggle room. And or, as noted above, the wiggle room is the bungee cord. So he's bound in a limited sense of the term, having some influence upon the earth, they would argue. Again, I should point this out. In what sense, of course, post-mills and all mills, they'll differ on exactly what sense. I've heard some will say that he's limited in the sense of, you know, not able to deceive the nations of the gospel. Some would argue, no, he's actually talking about he's limited in the sense of like, he can't gather the nations to war anymore. But and I've heard all the theories, but I always like to go back to the text itself, right? We all have preconceived conclusions, right? And we have to challenge our traditions. But I truly believe that the post-mill and all-mill positions, they really do bring certain preconceived ideas upon the text. But I want to actually examine the evidence here. We can look at the language of Satan's incarceration. And if you read Revelation 20, 1 through 3, you're going to see here that it's not just one description that's important. It's a cumulative evidence, I think, that makes the pre-mill case strong. Well, let's read this list here. It says, so the incarceration begins that he's seized, right? He's bound, and he's thrown into the pit, locked, sealed it over him. And it says, so the nations are not deceived no more. That term no more is important because it indicates the idea of it's absolute. It's not relative. If it's relative, why does it say no more? So what John's doing here, he's portraying, there's a picture of the dragon's absolute confinement. If Satan is only bound in a relative sense, then why the overloaded imagery? The imagery of seizing, binding, and eventually releasing. Well, why is it mentioned that he's going to be released if it's not absolute? It doesn't make any sense. It's overkill, and it would confuse the reader of what John's intent was if this did not mean an absolute sense. So I think to walk away from this passage with the idea that Satan still can be active in any sense, I would suggest the interpreter, again, is bringing a preconceived conclusion already to the passage rather than allowing the natural reading to be communicated. Now, while this language in the abyss, this is the Revelation 20 abyss passage, I think it presents a sufficient case for the absolute sense of Satan's binding. But there is another abyss passage in the book of Revelation, and good exegesis requires us to go and compare Scripture with Scripture to see if it can shed light on our target passage. And sure enough, in Revelation chapter 9, there's another abyss passage. I'm going to read this here. It says, then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke rose out of it like smoke from a giant furnace. The sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke came locusts unto the earth, and they were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. Why a key? If people are confined, or demonic locusts, it's an abode in which there is a confinement. Why do you need a key for? Because it indicates here something that is absolute, that you can't have influence outside of this abode. And then it mentions here, he opened the shaft of the abyss, then out of the smoke came locusts unto the earth. They're released. The locusts are released. What does that presuppose. They're given power, okay? They're given power. So what that the natural reading indicates here that before they were released, they didn't have the ability to influence anyone on the earth. And then they were given power. What does that mean? They didn't have the power before they were given it. Just kind of natural reading. You have to really twist and do somersaults to try to argue that, well, if you're in the, if a creature is in the abyss, you know, they can maybe get their weakens off, you know, and try to influence the inhabitants, you know, and then come back to the abyss. No, there's an absolute idea here, not a relative idea. Interesting, I would actually think that some interpreters miss this, but I would suggest that the action of the smoke, it says it comes out of the furnace, out of the abyss, is first opened. When it's first opened, even the smoke, these elements don't even have, they're absolutely confined. I mean, if you think about smoke, I mean, if smoke is going to find its way out of a house or something, if it's relative, but if it's absolute, smoke itself will not even escape the abyss. So nowhere in this text here, it indicates that before the release, they had any influence on earth. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point of this description of them being released. So now they can finally have influence where previously they did not have influence. If you read in, for the sake of time, I won't go into it, but if you continue to read after verse 3, even their influence is limited, it's restricted on earth. Previously, they had no influence on earth. Now they have power on earth, but he even goes on to say even that power is limited, not in absolute sense. But when they are in the abyss, their influence is absolutely limited. So in my view, you know, if language means anything, the only conclusion here is that the picture that Revelation gives us is that the abode of the earth and the abyss, these are two different realms. And you have to ask yourself, you know, why would Satan not be bound on earth? Why the abyss? Because the abyss is the place of absolute confinement. And again, only by divine authorization can a creature traverse another abode, earth, to be able to have influence upon earth's inhabitants. So this abyss passage in Revelation 9, I believe, sheds a lot of light on the abyss passage in Revelation 20. I think the abyss passage in Revelation 20 actually stands on its own. And what this passage in Revelation 9 does, it actually corroborates how we understand the absolute sense in Revelation 20. So I think we can only conclude that Satan's binding and confinement is absolute, with no influence upon the inhabitants of the earth, which of course clearly implies that the establishment of the millennium is still in the future. Because you can't argue that the binding of Satan is happening right now, because we're going to see that there's a lot of satanic activity during the church age. I call it the Satan's par excellence activity. This is when he's quote-unquote on top of his game. It's the most intense activity, I believe, in his whole career in human history. So again, keep it in mind here. If you hold to the view that Satan is bound right now, and we saw here this is absolute confinement, then you have a problem, because when you look at the book of Revelation, there's other passages here, but I'm just going to highlight three of them that indicate that not only is Satan active, but it's his most intense activity in history. Revelation 12:9, so that huge dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. There are postmills and allmills that just blatantly contradict this. They believe that the idea of Satan being bound is you can't deceive the nation. He doesn't have influence to deceive the nations again. But Look at this passage, Revelation 12, 9. All right, so he was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. And then Revelation 13, 2 through 3, it says the dragon gave the beast his power, his throne. What? If Satan is bound, how can he be giving the beast his power and great authority to rule? One of the beast's heads appeared to have been killed, but the lethal wound has been healed. And the whole world followed the beast in amazement. Now, it doesn't sound like Satan being bound so he can't deceive the whole world. I think that's contradictory. Revelation 16 and 19, chapter 16 and 19, Satan deceiving the nations to the battle of Armageddon. So Satan tries to summon these nations for the battle of Armageddon. And again, Revelation 12 and 13, 16 and 19, if Satan is bound during the church age to prevent him from deceiving the nations, again, then how will the nations become deceived in these chapters? How can Satan be bound before the second coming so as not to deceive the nations while the book of Revelation depicts the nations deceived during the church age? If we had a whole hour, I could get into, you know, these are rhetorical questions. Of course, they'll have some of these answers, and I could really go into them, and a lot of them are really strained. They're very strained. They'll say, well, talking about deceiving the nations before Jesus came. Well, there's myriads of problems with that because they also believe that the beast is referring to what's happening right now during the church age. But who possesses the beast? Satan. Satan possesses the beast. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness, actually the Greek term there indicates that the man of lawlessness is going to be possessed by Satan himself. I thought he was bound. So I've never received a satisfactory answer to this question. It's contradictory, incoherent, and it actually makes Satan's binding a meaningless act of God. Now, what's the point? What's the point of binding if Satan can do all this? Never received a satisfactory answer. So Satan's supposed inactivity at the same time is also a problem because the beast, as I mentioned this before, is portrayed as the most powerful person on earth. It will be Satan's most active and greatest authority to persecute the saints and deceive humankind. This is incompatible and not acceptable with the idea Satan is locked up and bound at this time in the abyss. For me, it's hard to imagine that the original reader of Revelation would be thinking that Satan is bound, reading or hearing the book of Revelation. Either God did a terrible job in communicating his message, or perhaps all millennialism and postmillennialism possess a tradition of reading Scripture with preconceived ideas, because this can hardly be considered any natural reading of the text. So in chapters 12 and 13, 16, Satan's deceptive activity is depicted as unabated in his nefarious activities. So far from thinking that Satan is bound, God in his sovereign purposes increases Satan's authority par excellence by giving him authority during the church age to deceive the nations and persecute the saints. Now, only at the second coming will his authority be taken away and Satan is locked up and confined for 1,000 years. All right, before we conclude, I want to note another problem with the idea that Satan was bound at Jesus' first coming. Of course, when we study Scripture, we'll always want to have the question at the forefront of our mind, how would the original audience understood a message, a letter or a book or something, here, the book of Revelation? And if you look at the seven churches, the original recipient's perspective, say that five times real fast. You ask yourself, because there's certain references to Satan here. The persecuted in Smyrna, chapter 2, verse 9, and Philadelphia is caused by those who are a synagogue of Satan. The city of Pergamum is, quote, where Satan's throne is and where Satan lives. A group in Thyatira learn of, quote, the deep things of Satan. It's hard to believe that these recipients in the early churches thought that Satan was bound. You can read the seven churches, and nowhere is there any hint that they believe that Satan was bound in any sense of the term. So, and if the early church believed that Satan was confined, they wouldn't be using this language that indicates that Satan is active. So in summary of the larger session here, it was argued that the description of the confinement in the abyss in Revelation 9 conveys a place where demonic spirits do not and cannot have contact with the outside world. I also explained that the idea of Satan being bound in the abyss does not make sense because the book of Revelation portrays him in active, unabated, in deceiving the world and persecuting God's people. So the amillennial and postmillennial view breaks John's unified, cohesive message by building a brick wall between Revelation 19 and the victory of Jesus, of the victory of Jesus, and Revelation 20 and the binding of Satan. So I hope you put that big X there on your 20 there. These other views, I believe they're strained, they're incoherent. Now, I use that term for a purpose, incoherent. It's just, again, it's not a coherency, it's incoherent. When you read stuff, it's incoherent. Perhaps one's theology is wrong, not Scripture. And it fails to communicate John's message faithfully. So I conclude that first, there should not be any major break at Revelation 21, let alone the idea that Satan was bound at the first coming of Christ. And second, I conclude that the context creates a continuous thread of cohesion connecting both of these events together. The victory of Jesus is the cause, and the effect is the binding of Satan, and of course the reward of the saints in verses 4 through 6. So in short, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 6 depicts Christ as a righteous judge and warrior who will mete out punishment against his three adversaries, the beast, false prophet, and Satan. Satan as the anticipated result of his victory at the eschatological battle. All right, thank you. I'll pray. We'll say a quick prayer here, and then the next person will come up. I forget who that is, so let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for these sessions. It's very humbling. Father, I've been humbled. I've been encouraged by just talking with people, Lord. And Father, I pray you just give a special anointing to everyone here and help us understand that this is not about the head knowledge. This is not mere academic knowledge about the Bible, but help us to have impinge upon our own lives and yearn for the glorious kingdom that's coming, Father. And thank you, God, that we look out in the world and we don't have to say, oh, this is the kingdom of God. No, thank God, we thank you, Father, that you're kingdom is coming, and you're going to be smashing the enemies in one day here soon, Father. And thank you for giving us hope in a world of despair. And we know that the enemy wants us to be in despair and walk around and in gloom. But Father, help us to walk around with our heads high, knowing that you're coming soon, Father. And we just you taught us to pray, your kingdom come, and may your kingdom come soon. In Christ's name, amen.